This morning, many people will be preaching from narrative texts. It's probably the most natural place to go on Easter Sunday morning to either preach on one of the narratives of Christ's death or of his resurrection. And that's wonderful. It's actually exactly what I planned on doing this week, but I felt drawn elsewhere. I felt drawn to the text right after the charge that we received from Pastor Matt last week at Basswood. So if you'll be opening your Bibles to 2 Timothy, it might take a minute or two for you to understand how this sermon is a suitable Easter sermon. But I think you will see it by the end. So while you continue to find our text, do please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be going into chapter 2. And I really want to show you some things that are directly in the text. So Paul is writing to Timothy, as I'm setting the context for you, from a cold, dark Roman dungeon. In fact, this is the second of two imprisonments he's had in Rome. The first one's talking about in Acts 28, 30 through 31. Apparently he was released from prison, and when he got released from prison, he went out and did exactly the same thing that he had done that got him thrown in prison to begin with. Which, of course, was he went out and he kept preaching. And what do you think the outcome was when he got out and kept preaching? It was once again, he got out of prison, he preached, and he went right back into prison. And this time it was worse. Repeat offenders usually have it worse. I don't care what you do, and if it's preaching the gospel and it's against the law, and it's going to be worse for you again. And it was for Paul. This time it was close confinement, isolation. It was hard for and he's forced to even find him. Had to search diligently to even track him down. Paul did not learn his lesson, and now according to later in this very book, in 2 Timothy 4:6, we find that he's about to be put to death. His life is going to end because he's preached the gospel. So that means, of course, what do you think his last book that he's ever going to write is? It's going to be the one he's writing right here. The last epistle he's going to write is going to be this one. And you might expect that Paul would warn Timothy to do differently than he had done. Perhaps he would warn him that he might should use a little bit more tact in his attempts to spread the gospel. Perhaps to modify the message a little bit, to make it a little bit easier to swallow. Or maybe don't share the gospel with anybody until you've built relationships with them for, you know, 3, 4, 5, 10 years. And then maybe after a long time when they love you so much, they're not going to tell anybody you did it. You can just spring the gospel on them. You might expect to find some advice kind of like that in this book. But right out of the gate, we see Paul taking a completely different direction altogether. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he tells Timothy just the opposite. He says, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. He says, for God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering. Instead of avoid suffering, and here's how, he tells him, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul warns Timothy against fear and against shame. He says that since God has given him a spirit of power and love and discipline, not to be ashamed. And he does admit, if you preach the gospel, you will suffer. But Paul invites him. Actually, that's not a strong enough word. He doesn't invite him. He gives him a charge. He charges him to join with him in suffering for the sake of the gospel. Some people might say, well, no, this is an invitation. It's not a charge. I think chapter 4, lets us know exactly the spirit, because it's the same, almost nearly the same wording in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. You don't have to turn there, but he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with great patience and instruction. Do people like to be reproved? Do they like to be exhorted? Do they like to be instructed? Do they get mad when you do that sometimes? Yes. But Paul says to keep doing that, and in doing that, that you will share in his sufferings. Later on in chapter 1, if you read 6 through 8 with me, chapter 1 verses 15 through 18, we have two different groups of people. He says, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So this group, all of Asia, and these two, turned away from Paul. And he says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my shames. So what's it saying? Asia, Hermogenes, Phygellus, what'd they do? They're ashamed of him and his chains and of the gospel, were not willing to suffer. And in contrast, we have Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of his chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched him out and found him. If this guy's supporting the same message that Paul's in jail for, and that Paul's about to be killed for, do you think that that's safe for Onesiphorus, or you think that might be just a little bit dangerous to seek him out and try to refresh him and bring him things and support him? Do you think maybe, probably, he's also preaching that same gospel everywhere he goes that has Paul in prison and on death row? Yes, absolutely. Phygellus and Hermogenes were afraid and ashamed of Paul and turned away. But Onesiphorus, and by extension, it says his entire family were not. Look what it says next. It says, may the Lord grant to them to find mercy from the Lord on that day. On the day of his coming, he's saying Onesiphorus and his family, they were not ashamed. They were not afraid. And they will find mercy from the Lord. What about all those that turned away from Asia and Phygellus and Hermogenes? What about them? Are they going to find mercy? I think the direct implication is you've got two groups. One group that will find mercy. And you've got another group that will not find mercy from the Lord on that day. And now Paul has some encouragement for Timothy. Of course, if one group, if those that are afraid and timid are not going to find mercy, but those that are refuse to be ashamed of the gospel and are not afraid to continue proclaiming it in the face of suffering, are going to find mercy. Do you think he's going to tell Timothy about friendship evangelism? Absolutely not. What we see is the direct opposite in 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 10. It says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me, the very things that I'm in prison for, those very things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. All right, let's pause there for a second. What was the content of the things that Timothy had heard from Paul, his father in the faith, in the presence of many witnesses? What is the content of that? Whatever this message is, he has to do something with it, and that is, he tells him to take that message, what he's heard from him, and entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Timothy is supposed to act as a teacher of a message, and as one who trains them to pass it on as well. And do you expect next he might go into what that message is? Well, he doesn't. The next thing he says, Paul continues not with a reminder of the message next, but with another command. 2 Timothy 2:3-4. He tells him to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he might please the one who enlists him as a soldier. So here Paul is warning that this message will meet opposition. You see that in the text? You're going to have this message, same one that I'm being persecuted for. You're going to entrust it to other men who will be teaching others also. And then it will bring about suffering for you, but suffer with me as a good soldier. So this message will meet opposition. Still don't know what the message is exactly, but it will meet opposition. Timothy must have soldier-like devotion because a battle is to be anticipated. Who is the battle against? What is this worthy cause for which Timothy is being called to suffer? The cause is more important than his earthly life. And now you would expect, maybe now Paul will state what the message is and what is this battle worthy cause. But no, he goes to another analogy. He compares Timothy's task to another image. Look with me in verse 5. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So Timothy is a teacher with a message, right? He's a soldier with a battle-worthy cause. And now he's an athlete who must follow the rules in order to reach a goal and gain a prize. What is the prize to which Timothy must devote himself? Competing hard by the rules. You expect an answer now, maybe to tell us what the message is. What is this cause? What is this prize that you're reaching out for? But Paul's not done. He has one more analogy. And this last analogy is in verse 6. The hardworking farmer ought to be first to receive his share of the crops. So in summary, Timothy's told to be a teacher with a message so important that he must not only teach it, but entrust it to others. He's commanded to be a soldier who's willing to suffer for this battle-worthy cause. He's compared to an athlete who is reaching after a goal so valuable that he must make sure that he doesn't disqualify himself from the race and not attain the goal. And then finally, as a farmer who must work hard at sowing good seed in order to reap a harvest. But what is Timothy's message that he's heard? What is this battle-worthy cause? What is the prize that he's to run after? And what is the seed that will bring about the crops? I had Jessica read just verses 1 through 6 out loud to me yesterday. And she kind of looked puzzled at me. And she said, it kind of seems disjointed, doesn't it? Seems like it doesn't even flow. Seems like there's no logical flow to what he's saying there. It doesn't make much sense what's going on. Paul even seems to admit that what he's saying seems a little disconnected and scattered. He says in 2 Timothy 2:7, the very next verse, he says, consider what I say. He's saying, you're going to have to think about what I'm saying right here. And the Lord will give you understanding in all of it. So you're going to have to consider all these things I've said in verses 1 through 6 and really think about it. In other words, think hard about what I'm saying to you and you'll understand all this imagery that I've just used. And now let's move on to the meat of this rich section of Scripture in verses 8 through 12. And I'm going to call this the interpreter. It's kind of the decoder lens that you put back over the top of verses 1 through 6 and 8 through 12. And it helps us understand exactly what this message is. What is this battle-worthy cause? What is this goal or prize that we're to frame our lives to reach out after and let nothing get in our way? And what is the seed? What are we to plant that will bring forth a harvest? 2 Timothy 2:8 through 12. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardships, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, or for the sake of the elect, that they might also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. So first, we're going to see that our message, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What is that message? Well, let's put verse 8 right on top of verse 2. This is the message. Remember, here's the message that was preached. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. It is the gospel with that content. That is the message that is to be taken to the whole world and to be taught to everyone and teach them not only to believe it, but that they must know it well enough to where they can take it and teach it to others also, who can take it to others and teach it to others also. This gospel, first of all, it is a gospel that is, remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Our message, the gospel, is the resurrection. We have no good news apart from a risen Savior. Our message is the resurrection, that God became a man and conquered death on our behalf. The message is and always has been from the apostles on that Jesus rose from the dead. Who's familiar with Acts 1, 21 through 22? It says, it is therefore necessary. This is when they're replacing Judas and getting a new apostle to replace him after Judas hung himself and had disqualified himself by betraying the Lord. It said, it's therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that He was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of His, somebody else say it, His resurrection. They're witnesses. We are witnesses of a man who died and rose again from the grave. How many of you know that that doesn't happen every day? That doesn't happen. People don't raise themselves from the dead. We have a message of hope. If there's anything to be afraid of, the only thing to be afraid of that anybody could ever do is, it says men were all their lives held in bondage by the fear of death. If death is abolished, what do we have to fear? There's absolutely nothing that we can fear. Our message is that death has been defeated. And that Christ, as we'll see here in just a minute, looking back in 2 Timothy, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life and immortality. Our message is not that Jesus died. That's not good news by itself. The day of Jesus' death was certainly not looked at as a good Friday by Jesus' disciples or his mother on that Friday. They weren't thinking, wow, sure is a good day today. It was not a good Friday in foresight while it was going on. It brought about weeping and mourning. The one that they had called teacher had been crucified as a blaspheming false prophet. The one they called healer was mortally wounded in the side, right into his heart, where it poured out blood and water. He that had raised Lazarus from the dead was lying lifelessly in a tomb. He to whom so many of the Jews had looked for deliverance from Roman oppression did not even deliver himself from the hands of his assailants. Jesus' death on Friday was not good news at all. Jesus' death is not the gospel. Good Friday was not good at all until Sunday morning. Sunday morning makes it good news. Sunday morning means that Friday had meaning and it wasn't just the slaying of a lunatic or a criminal. It makes it all good news when we have Sunday morning. Jesus had told them many times that his death and his resurrection was exactly where everything was headed. All the way through his ministry, he had said that. Matthew 16:21, if you're taking notes, it's hard to keep up with me. But Matthew 16:21, Mark 8:31, Luke 9:22, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And guess what else, guys? Be raised again on the third day. If he did not rise, he was not a good teacher. He was a false prophet. John 2:19-22, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days, what will he do? I will raise it up again. Then the Jews said, it's took us 46 years to build that temple and you're going to raise it up again in 3 days. But the scriptures tell us he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had said. They believed the what? The scriptures and the words that Jesus said. We're going to get more into that in just a minute. Without the resurrection, we have no gospel. Many so-called Christians deny the importance of the resurrection today. They say that if proof were discovered that Jesus did not raise from the dead, it wouldn't affect their faith at all. If that is true, get this down. If that's true of you or if that's true of anyone else that says that, they are not Christians. Christianity is a resurrection religion. It is not a list of good teachings. If the fullness of your Christianity is living out the Sermon on the Mount, you are not a Christian. You are of Moses. You are a follower of the law. We serve a risen Savior who fulfilled the law on our behalf and then indwells us by the power of His resurrection and makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Remember, Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That is the gospel. They may respect Jesus' moral teachings, but they fail to understand and have faith in His true message. This message was the message that Paul delivered. The Christ who was crucified and had risen again had appeared to him, and he was taking that message to the world. So, 2 points of this message. It says our message is the things which you have heard from me. It says they remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And the next thing it says is descendant of David. Let's not read over that too quickly. That's important. Descendant of David. Why does this matter? So that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. Remember they said they believed the things, they believed the Scriptures and the things that Jesus had said? Jesus, the things He said about Himself, even about His resurrection, it wasn't just something Jesus came up with out of His brain. It's something He saw in the Old Testament testified about Himself. Something that was prophesied of through David. Look what else Jesus said in Luke 18, 31 through 33. If you just want to write it down and go back to it. It says, He took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be delivered to the Gentiles. He's going to break that down. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they scourged Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, what's He going to do? Once again, He's going to rise from the dead. This wonderful fact points to the eternal plan of God. The resurrection is not just some fluky, weird occurrence that, man, that hardly ever happens. He died and it's only happened one time in all of human history, but Jesus came back to life. No, it's not just a fluky occurrence. It's the eternal plan of God that this descendant of David would conquer death on behalf of His people. This wonderful, the resurrection is exactly what God had said He was going to do from the beginning. Psalm 16, 8 through 11 is one of these verses. Listen to this. I have set the Lord continually before me, because He is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt Thou allow Thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the paths of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. In Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Peter points back to that text at Pentecost. Psalm 16, 8 through 11, You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will You allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. Listen to what Peter, as he's preaching on this text in Acts 2, 22 through 28. He says, Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. And God, what? Once again, raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. For David says of Him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for He is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. Because why we have all this hope? Because You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with Thy presence. It's almost certain that Psalm 16 is one of those texts that Jesus taught to Peter and the other disciples in order to prepare them for His coming crucifixion and His resurrection. Guys, we have a faith that is rooted in history and in prophecy. Things that were written hundreds of years before. Psalm 16 written somewhere around 700 BC and happening that God's Holy One, this descendant of David, the Son of God and Son of Man that would come, the Messiah that was promised to come to earth, it was written of Him 700 years before that He would not allow His Holy One to undergo decay. In other words, He'll die, but He won't stay dead long enough to start stinking. He's going to get up again. This descendant of David will conquer death. And Jesus is that descendant of David. The text itself and seeing the Lord would have been enough for the disciples, but Peter is presenting an argument to non-believers, so he makes the case that Psalm 16 was about Jesus and not David. Some people say, well, David's talking about himself. Peter points out that David died and stayed dead. Look at the Acts 2:29, very next verse. He says, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. That's where Peter goes. He says, Peter couldn't be talking about himself here. He's talking about a Holy One that will come later that will not undergo decay. Couldn't have been talking about Him. He's dead and He stayed dead. He did like everybody else is going to do. In fact, up to this point, David hasn't raised at all. He couldn't have been referring to himself. Peter points to another prophecy that points to Christ's eternal kingdom and foreshadows the resurrection and declares explicitly that this is about Jesus not being abandoned to Hades or suffering decay. In Acts 2:30 through 31, it says, And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him, this is talking about David, he was a prophet, the prophet David, knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. When did God swear this oath to David, you might ask, promising to sit one of his descendants on his throne? 2 Samuel 7:12-13. Write this down and go back and look at it. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. To have a throne forever, I'm going to tell you this, to have a throne forever, you're not allowed to be dead. Do you know that? Dead people don't sit on thrones, they lay in sepulchers. Jesus would have a throne forever, and this Christ would be of the line of David and would have an eternal life force, that he would be a death conqueror. And that is exactly what we have. This seed of David is the one who conquered death on our behalf. I love that I will raise up your descendant after you. That kum is the raise up. That's the Hebrew word. There's a literal foreshadowing of the resurrection even in that word. I will raise up a descendant after you. That's not just talking about raising and letting him ascend the throne. It's talking about raising him from the dead, letting him be a death conqueror, and sitting him eternally on the throne. We've got a message that's so powerful. This message is Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descendant of David. According to Paul's gospel, there couldn't be better news. Acts 13:34-37, I'm going to go on right after this, another sermon, it says, "And as for that fact, that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore he says in another psalm, I will not allow the Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." Guys, do we know the gospel well enough to even tell people about this? Do you realize that this is what people did in the book of Acts and throughout the first century church? Is they went and they showed this is the promised Messiah in the Old Testament, and it has to be Jesus. He's the only one that fits. And believe on him. He's conquered death. And if you put your faith in him, you can conquer death also. That's our message. Do we know it? We've got to know it. We have to know these scriptures. He says on over in us, in 2 Timothy, in the 3rd chapter, he says that from a youth you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to know, to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what he tells Timothy, right? What were the scriptures that Timothy knew from his youth? Was there a New Testament yet? No. He's saying these Old Testament texts point directly and explicitly to this descendant of David who would be a resurrected Savior of the world. And these texts alone are able to make you wise in salvation. When you show people that message, it's got way more powerful than God. It's got way more powerful effect than God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's got way more of a powerful effect than "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." Because the next thing they're going to say to you today in our skeptical age is, "How do you know?" Because it was foretold from the beginning and accomplished, and Jesus did conquer death, and there are eyewitnesses, and he has raised from the dead, and he is now alive in me. And it's that whole package that I know that I know that I know that I know that he has conquered death. That's my message. "So these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men." I'm entrusting them to you this morning. This is your message. Your message is a resurrection. "That you might be able to teach others also." If you're in Christ, it is your job to make disciples just as much as it is my job to make disciples. I'm entrusting this message to you, and I must equip you. We must equip one another to know this message and take it to a world that needs to know it, because they are in the bondage of fear of death right now. They need this message. And what does Paul say next? In verses 3 through 4, after he says, "Entrust this," he goes to suffer hardships with me as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he might please the one who enlists him as a soldier. He goes from the message to the cause. So what is this cause? We make Christ known. We disciple others, and in Paul's mind, he immediately goes to the certainty of what? Suffering. Why? Because that's exactly what had happened to him. Let's put our interpretive text, this verses 8 through 9, and let's slap them right on top of 3 through 4. Remember Christ, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I... He goes from the message to what? In his own life. From the message to his own suffering, doesn't he? For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. So Jesus suffered for saying he would raise again, didn't he? Jesus said, I'm going to raise again. That was his message. And he suffered to the point of death. Paul then preached that same message, not that Jesus would raise, but that he already had. And Paul suffered for preaching that Christ had raised again. And he tells Timothy to be prepared for suffering for the proclamation of the resurrection. And he tells Timothy to teach others the message and to teach them to proclaim it and to prepare them for suffering that would follow. So I'm going to tell you to let you know up front what you're getting yourself into if you're going to be serious about being a disciple of Christ. Your cause is to preach this gospel, and when you do, you will suffer. Count the costs. Suffering's coming, but it is a worthy cause. He's enlisted you into a war, and the powers of darkness will assail you when you take this message of a resurrected, sin-conquering Christ. And we tell them they must repent and place their trust in Him or they will not see life. That message will be met with resistance. And He says, suffer. You've been enlisted to this. You've been called to this. It is a worthy cause. Suffer with me. If you are a Christian, you are all called upon to glorify God by suffering and preaching of Christ's resurrection. 2 Corinthians tells us, 2 Corinthians 2, 15 through 16, it says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God. Among those who are being saved, and who else? And among those who are perishing. We're going to go out and we're going to preach the gospel. God's going to save some, but some are not going to hear. To the one, we're an aroma from death unto death. They'll be hardened. They will hate you. You will preach this message, they will be hardened, and they will come against you. They will persecute you. They will speak evil of you. They may imprison you one day. We're moving closer toward that. There has been times throughout the history of the church, and even today in some parts, that people are dying for the sake of this gospel, and that might come to you, and we must be willing to suffer hardships as a good soldier. It is a cause that is worth it. I don't know that those things are coming. I don't know that all of those, some of those things are coming. I don't know that they all will. I don't know that you'll suffer to the point of the shedding of blood as it talks about in the book of Hebrews. But it may come, and it's a worthy cause. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to another, an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? Guys, this is a big thing. We're taking a message that will save some. But when it saves some, you will also suffer. Philippians 1, 28 through 29 warns us of this. It tells us, in no way be alarmed by your opponents. It lets us know in the front end, you're going to have opponents. When you preach this message, you're going to find that. You're going to find it in Ephesians. You're going to find it in Galatians. You're going to find it in Philippians. You're going to find it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. You're going to find it in Hebrews. It's all the book of Hebrews is about, just about. You're going to find it all the way through the New Testament. In no way be alarmed by your opponents. You're preaching the gospel. Don't be alarmed. Don't think you're doing it wrong because people hate you. Jesus told you in the front end, people are going to hate you for it, right? Don't be alarmed by your opponents. It's a sign of destruction to them. It's a sign of their perdition, it says in the Old Testament. It's a sign that they're hearing the gospel, and to them it is death to death. That's what it's saying here. It's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. When you preach it, your willingness to suffer and preach it anyway is the sign you have that you're really a Christian. You have a cause to live up to the profession of your faith. If your life doesn't match the profession of your faith, then your faith is not a genuine faith at all. If you're not willing to suffer, you will not reign with Him. You can write that down. It won't happen. The Bible tells us, if you're ashamed of Him before men, what will He be? He'll be ashamed of you. If you're ashamed of Him and His words before men, He'll be ashamed of you before His Father and the holy angels. We have a cause worthy of suffering for. In other words, our willingness to suffer for Christ is a gift from God and is our only assurance that we're really saved. A lost person would never be willing to suffer for the gospel. That would be foolishness to him. He would never take up his cross daily and follow after Christ. He would never count all things as lost that he might gain Christ. He will always hate the light and refuse to come to the light lest his deeds be reproved. But God will be glorified in our patient endurance, in our display of our genuine faith, that although God slay us, what will we do? Yet we will worship Him. George Mueller, I think, I'm convinced that this is Chandler's favorite author and preacher, maybe of all time. He says, the only way to learn strong faith is to endure great trials. I have learned my faith by standing firm amid severe testing. Luke 9:22-26, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, we've read this already, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and killed and raised on the third day. But listen where he goes next. And he was saying this to all of them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? You see what he's saying? And then he goes into that. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. You see exactly what he's saying? He's saying this cause of suffering for the gospel. I will suffer, you will follow in my footsteps and suffer, and if you don't, you are not a partaker of me at all. Guys, we must suffer. We're enlisted in a war. And we can't expect the war. We can't expect peace in wartime. There will not be peace in wartime. We can want it at all we want to want it. But it's not going to happen. You will suffer. And that's a good thing because it gives us assurance that I would not hold steadfast to Christ had He not changed my heart. And because I hold fast in the midst of suffering, I know that my faith really is on the world to come. It's a worthy cause. Timothy, he's saying, do not be turned aside by fear or shame. You are called into service, just like I have been. Now suffer with me. Why would anyone hate the message of the resurrection? Is anybody here thinking that? Well, we've already kind of covered it, haven't we? But you see, all the way, that's the way God set it up, guys. Why would anybody hate the message of the resurrection? Well, I got some questions for you. Why is water wet? Why is grass green? And why is the sky blue? Because that's the way God set it up. Darkness would hate the light. Because their deeds are evil, the Bible says. He set it up that way, and it glorifies Him that His people are willing to suffer. So you will get to suffer because that brings God glory. That's what we're called to. God made it that way for His glory. Acts 4:1-3, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Acts 17:32. Now when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some began to sneer. Acts 26:22-24. And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying, both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. So I'm telling you exactly what they said in the Old Testament would happen, and that it actually happened, that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He should be the first to proclaim light to both Jew at people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has made you mad. He said, I'm telling you what I've seen and what the Old Testament said is going to happen. Look, here it is. And you'd think that the natural response here would be Festus saying, wow, I see what you're saying. But no, he's blinded. And he says, you're out of your mind. We're going to take this gospel and we're going to lay out evidences and we're going to show them the Old Testament said it would happen. We're going to show them how that it's the only thing that makes sense of the occurrences of that time. And you're going to make a perfect case, airtight case. And they're going to say, you're out of your mind. They're going to go beyond that. They're going to hate you and despise you and call you names and separate company from you. That's what's going to happen. You know why? Because same reason, water's wet, the sky's blue, and grass is green. It's the way God set it up. But it's a cause that's worth it. Suffer with me. Exclusive claims are not popular. People don't like the sound of a person saying, I am right. They like the words, you're wrong, even less. But a servant of Christ does not get to try to please man. We do not even get to decide on our own message. We teach what has been delivered to us in the Scriptures. We do not add and we do not take away. Our gospel is Paul's gospel, and Paul did not make his gospel up. It was what was delivered to him. according to Galatians 1, 11 through 12. The resurrection is not only our message, and it's not only our cause worth suffering for. Attaining it is our goal, and that's exactly where he goes next. In 2:5, he says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 9:23 through 27. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you might win. Lay everything else aside and go hard after the gospel, because that is our hope of eternal life. The resurrection is the goal we are reaching out after. And if we don't play according to the rules, we don't do it as God has commanded us to. If it's not central, it is nothing. If Christ is not everything, He is nothing. And if we don't lay everything else aside and run with patience the race that is set before us, we will not obtain the prize. But God's got to do a work before we'll do that. He's got to open your eyes to the glory of the resurrection. Is that your goal? Is the big question. Run in such a way that you might win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. What is that prize we're reaching out after? Immortality. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I buffet my body, and I make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I don't play by the rules. I don't really go hard after it, and I don't attain it. What a tragedy that would be. That we sit on church pews, and we enjoy fellowship, and we make disciples of others when we ourselves are not devoted to reaching the goal ourselves. And in our secret times, we're reaching out after all the other things that really delight us. And we're not really willing to suffer, and if suffering came, it would expose us. But we're in America, so there's not real suffering, so we can kind of blend in. What a tragedy. Suffering will expose us if it comes sometimes, and sometimes that's the best thing that can happen. It'll either deepen your roots or expose you as an intruder. Reach out after it. Make it your goal. Paul is indeed living that out, isn't he? Let's look back to our interpretive verses again. Let's lay 2 Timothy on top of 2 Timothy 8 through 12 on top of 2:5. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does. And does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Let's lay that 8 through 12 on top of it. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If you die to what you want, you'll live with Him forever. If we endure, we will reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. He's saying, I must reach out after this because that's my only hope of having eternal satisfaction. I can have temporal pleasures of sin for a little while. But I want to lay it aside and reach out after the only thing that is lasting, life and immortality brought to light through the gospel. It's the only goal that's worth it. Paul has his eyes set on eternity. Even back to the beginning of the book, 2 Timothy 1:1 is telling of where he's at while he's on death row. It's exactly where you would expect you to be while you're on death row, isn't it? 2 Timothy 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life. This do and you shall live. Reach out after Him and lay hold on Christ. Philippians 3, 7 through 11, same idea. I'm not going to kick this too many more times, but whatever things were gained to me, Paul says, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Why? That I might know Him and the power of, what are we going to again? The power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to Him's death. Why? In order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. What are we doing with our lives going after things that are going to fade away? We've seen that the resurrection is our message. It is our cause, and it is our goal. But Paul's was not satisfied with eternal life only for himself. He wanted it for others also. So he goes to his next analogy, and he says the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. That's in verse 6. The hope of the resurrection is the prize that the farmer laid hold of as an athlete. You pursue it and you lay hold of it yourself as the athlete, and you've got that prize. But when you've got Christ and you have life and immortality, you want others to have it as well. Charles Spurgeon was right when he said, if you have no desire to see others saved, you are not saved yourself. Of this you can be sure. You will take this good news of the resurrection that's able to save sinners, and you will proclaim it, and you will persuade, and you will plead, and you will hurt, and you will cry, and you will weep over the fate of sinners who are without hope without this resurrected Christ. You will. You'll take it. You now scatter seed as He now scatters this seed as he suffers as a soldier in order to show that he really believes his message. Do you see how all this ties together? He pursued it as an athlete, laid hold of the resurrection. His hope and his goal and his treasure is Christ. And therefore he's laid a hold of it. And he goes and he scatters the seed of the message. And when he does, it brings about suffering. But that cause is worth it, and it's okay. See how it all fits together? You put 8 through 12 on top of 1 through 6 and it all works, doesn't it? You got to consider these things. And when we consider it, it all comes together. Let's place our interpretive text on top of the hardworking farmer ought to be first to receive his share of the crops. 2 Timothy 2:8 through 12. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. I've preached it, and even while I'm here, it's still going to spread. For this reason, I endure all things. Why? For the sake of the elect, that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. The seed is the message, and the message is only proven true if we believe it so strongly we'll suffer on behalf of it. Tertullian said this. He said, the seed of the martyr, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We proclaim it, we suffer, and we adorn the gospel by showing that we believe it so strongly that though they kill me, I will not deny my Lord and my Christ, and I will still tell others because it is unloving and uncaring for me not to. That's where we are. This resurrection, it changes everything in our lives. It is the all in all. It is the message. It is the cause. It is the goal, and it is the seed. If we died with Him, we shall also. It's always corporate, isn't it? It's not just us. We want Him to receive His bride, all of them, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. 2 Corinthians 4:14 through 18. Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. It's always a with you thing. He'll present us with you. I want to lay hold of it, but I want you too. And all things are for your sake. I endure all this and continue preaching. Why? That the grace which is spreading to more and more people might cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. This is the seed. The farmer, he eats of the crops himself, and he plants the seed so that others can have it also. The resurrection is that message. It's the only thing that makes sure the message keeps being proclaimed, even in the midst of suffering, in a world that will cause you to suffer for the gospel. Without the resurrection, it all crumbles. That's the reason all your liberal churches that deny the inerrancy of the Scripture, deny miracles, deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, and they turn it into moralism, they're dying. You know why? Because there's no life. If Christ isn't risen, there's no life. It can't endure because there's nothing to preach. There's no message. Without a resurrection, we have no message. We have no cause. We have no goal, and we have no seed. And it dies. So hold to the resurrection. Believe it. Frame your life around it. Make it all in all, because ultimately, your 70 or 80 years, if you get that many here, are a drop in the bucket in the face of eternity. And if we don't take this message, we don't believe it. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outward man is decaying, our inner man is renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not on the things which are seen, what do we look on? The things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. For the things which are not seen, they're eternal. Don't live for this life. Don't waste your life. John 6:37, I'm glad this seed will be effectual. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. John 6:48-40, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is that? And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I shall lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes on him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's our message, and people will hear and they will believe and they'll come. All the Father has given the Son will come to the Son. And he will raise them up. We will plant that seed and it will be effectual if it falls on good ground. So plant it. You don't know what the good ground is and what the bad ground is. Plant it everywhere. You'll suffer when you do, but you'll also have a harvest. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. God will anoint your words. They will be taught of God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And lastly, John 15:16-20. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that what? That you would scatter this seed, and when you do, it will bring forth fruit. And your fruit will remain. And whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of this world, the world will love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Those who are the good ground, they will hear and they will come. If they kept Christ's word and there was that good ground still came and even obeyed and followed Christ when the gospel call went out from him as he lives in and through you, and the gospel call comes out from us as his people, if they heard him, they'll hear you as well. And your fruit will remain. The gospel's progress, its conquest of the entire world for Christ cannot be thwarted. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God works through his people by the power of the Spirit to speak the gospel. What's it say in Acts 1:8? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Judea and Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. We will proclaim if we're his. We will be farmers who scatter the seed and suffer. And we will attain the goal. When we are made light, we do what light does. We shine. We go to the darkness and the darkness hates us for it and persecutes us. John 3:19-20 says that. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. But what do we do when that happens? Do we give up? No, because we've been changed. We love God more than the praises of men, so we persevere to our own peril. We are persecuted, just like God ordained that we would be, and then we rejoice that we were able to do so. Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. Where? In heaven. Notice this text does not say if you are reviled and persecuted, you will be blessed. It says that if you stand up for the sake of Christ to the point that you are reviled and persecuted, then you are in a blessed state already. God has worked in your heart if you're willing to do that. That's the reason in Acts 5:41, after they were beaten, they went out and departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. God has shown his grace on you and counted your unworthy soul as worthy because he is at work in you, living through you, to make you willing to deny yourself and suffer for his sake. God actually even uses the persecution to further his gospel and further his purposes. We see that many times. Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, all these horrible things, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Saul made havoc of the church in Acts 8, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison, and therefore those who were scattered went everywhere, scared like little girls and hiding in a hole. No, went everywhere preaching the gospel. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So now I want to close with a parable of Christ that kind of lays all this out for us, guys. We know the parable of the sower. I'm not going to read the whole parable of the sower, but of course it says the sower goes out to sow, and some falls on the stony ground, some falls by the wayside, some falls amongst the thorns, some falls on the good ground. He tells us, he interprets that parable for us in Mark 4, 14 through 20. He says, the sower sows the word. He sows this message that I'm talking about here. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word that has been sown in them. They're not even interested. It's by the wayside. They're that kind. They're just disinterested and they won't even hear. Satan just, before they even consider it, they just reject it. That's none of us. And in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. Well, a message of a resurrection that I can live eternally in heaven? Sign me up. You know, you can be that person and listen what can happen. You receive this message of a resurrection, you receive it with joy, but they have no firm root in themselves. They've not really seen the value of it. They're not really committed. It's not their message and their ultimate cause and their ultimate goal. And they're not seeing it as their seed that they must sow for the benefit of eternity and the glory of God and the benefit of souls. They have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately what do? They fall away. And others are the ones who are sown among the thorns. These are the ones who, when they have heard the word, they hear it, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter and choke the word out and it becomes unfruitful. So they don't reject it in the midst of persecution. They just, instead of sowing the seed and devoting their life to making Christ known, they just waste their life on money and fame, or fortune, or friends, or ball, or sports, or chess, or pick your vice, or pick your hobby, or pick whatever it is that dominates your life. What is your cause? What is your goal? What dominates your Facebook? I'll ask you that. What is it that characterizes you as a person? That thing. Instead of centering your life around making the word known? No, it's all these other things. And you become unfruitful. And these are the one on whom the seed was sown on good soil, and they hear the word and accept it. And guess what they do? They bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. What is this fruit? It's people that hear and believe. It is that they sow the seed of the gospel and themselves, and they're devoted to the message. And they're willing to suffer. So when suffering comes, when persecution and trials come, they're not on the rocky ground. They have firm, they're grown deep. So they take this same message and they sow it. Persecution comes, but they have a firm root. So they don't fall away, do they? And they don't get sidetracked by other things because their ultimate goal really is the gospel. So the deceitfulness of riches and all these other things here, they don't choke them out, so they become unfruitful. They continue to sow because they see the gospel as their message. They see the gospel as their cause. They see the gospel as their goal. And they see the gospel as the seed that they must sow for the glory of God. And what happens, according to all of Scripture, when you are unfruitful? Says if you don't bring forth fruit, he purges it and he casts it into the fire. Ultimately, guys, if the gospel, if you don't really believe it, it won't be your message. It won't be your cause. It won't be your goal. And you won't sow the seed. And it will be the fact that you don't really believe it that causes those things not to be so. And your lack of faith will commit you eternally to hell. Do you believe this message? If you do, it changes everything. If we are in Christ Jesus, we are a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. Is that your life? Kind and gracious Heavenly Father God, I thank you for suffering in my place and conquering death and giving me a hope that I too can conquer death if my faith is in you. But Lord, I want to be obedient to your great commission and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever you commanded us. And many of those are that we suffer with you and that we make disciples of others. Lord, let us frame our lives around this. Help us really believe the message. Open our eyes to the glory of your message, of your cause, of this great goal. And help us to plant this seed with boldness. Not being timid or ashamed like Timothy was tempted to be. But overcoming that because we're given a spirit of love and of power. And of discipline. Help us to discipline ourselves by your spirit. To remember that this is what we are called to. And to entrust ourselves to the one who is able to raise us from the dead in the same way you raised our Lord. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. And amen.